I'll never forget January 17th, 1994. I was literally shaken from a deep sleep. I was 24 years old, living in Southern California, trying to sow my wild oats and live my dreams. And I remember waking as I was bouncing. And I was not a Christian. I didn't even believe that God existed. And the first thing that went through my mind, the only thing that I could reference that made sense of what was happening, was a scene in The Exorcist when the girl is demon-possessed and her bed is bouncing. That's the first thing. It's embarrassing to admit, but that's what I thought. By about the fourth bounce, I was thrown off my bed onto the floor. And if you remember those old 32-inch TVs that were like 900 pounds, it was sitting on a dresser next to my bed, and it fell right where I was sleeping. I got up, stumbled, disoriented. I made my way to the doorway of the bedroom. That's what I was told I was supposed to do during an earthquake. And I was sure this was not an earthquake, because I had experienced earthquakes in Southern California, but they always just sort of move side to side. This one was like it, someone had taken the house that I was in and put it on a trampoline. It was bouncing up and down. I heard the contents of our cabinets in the kitchen empty, bookshelves fall, things were breaking, there were noises that the house was making that I had never heard before. And I had no idea what was happening. I didn't know what to do. I decided I was going to get out, just run out the front door, which, again, I don't know why I did that. As I'm making my way down the hallway, my roommate had his door open, and I could see through his room, and I'll never forget this scene because it was like literally a half a second. I just remember running down the hallway and looking to my left. And all I saw, he had a sliding glass door that went to the pool that was outside. All I saw was a tsunami of water come out of the pool and crash into the glass sliding doors. By the time I make my way to the front door, it stopped. It felt like 20 minutes. It was 20 seconds. 20 seconds. 20 seconds for everything to change. I was disoriented. I don't know why I came outside. I went out into the middle of the street. My roommates eventually followed. And I looked up at the sky. I don't know what I was expecting. I thought maybe the earth just fell off its axis and we were just hurling through space. It was eerily quiet. There was not a peep from a bird. There were no dogs barking. It was just complete silence, except my heart was beating through its chest. And then it dawned on me. This is the big one that I had heard about. California finally broke off. And I lived on a hill, and I knew the direction where the ocean was. It was miles away, but I knew the direction. And I was 100% convinced, and I mean to my bones, that I was going to see a wall of water make its way over the mountains and kill all of us. And I froze. I froze. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know what to say. And I'm someone, as my wife knows, that prides himself on being calm in chaos. Like, if you get your arm torn off in a terrible tractor accident, I'm your guy. I'll just super glue that thing right back on. Like, my heart drops with chaos when chaos happens. And this was the first time in my 24 years I had ever been terrified like that. So terrified, I was trying to reason my way through what was happening, but I had nothing to compare it to. And so it was just, my brain was full of all these fragmented thoughts, and I was trying to piece together things that I had heard about what to do during earthquakes, but nothing made sense. There just nothing made sense. Even my roommates, who were Californians, didn't know what to do. Which, you know, If you're on an airplane and there's turbulence and the flight attendants look calm, you're calm. If there's turbulence and they're freaking out, you're not calm. And they were freaking out. And I stood there waiting, sure I was going to die. And, you know, seconds turn into a couple of minutes. No major tsunami. And I stumble my way back into the living room. It was surreal. And in just a moment of time, there's just devastation and destruction all around us. This is what the book of Habakkuk is all about. It's a prophet who is trying to put together what he sees. And it's a divine dilemma because what he knows to be true about God isn't matching what he's seeing all around him. And he has no way to reason through it. Habakkuk is an invitation for people to find God when their world shakes. And you know, there was no flood that day. There was no tsunami. But I will never forget the feeling of wanting to cry out to someone, but not believing anyone was there. And a flood did happen that day. It just wasn't a physical flood. It was an existential flood. And I remember that feeling. It is crystal clear to me. You know, when events like this happen, it's like you can trace frame by frame exactly what went down. And so as I'm writing it this week, I remembered it like it was yesterday because it felt so vivid. It still feels so vivid and so powerful. Habakkuk gives us coordinates to find our way back to God when everything is chaotic around us. Listen, it's very easy to turn this book into a kind of self-help book. What do you do when your finances fall apart? What happens when you get the cancer result and it isn't favorable? And I don't think that that's an improper way to apply the implications of this book to our life. I think it's good and right, and we will do some of that. But make no mistake, Habakkuk is not crying out because of his own personal suffering, though I'm sure he is. He is crying out to God about what he sees all around him. It is not lost on me that we are going to be entering in short order a very contentious election cycle. And I dare bring it up because I have a little bit of PTSD from 2020. Am I right? I saw firsthand how chaos can tear communities apart. How we can, with strong opinions, and I'm in no way against strong opinions, but how we can take those strong opinions and use them as a sword to cut everyone around us. I watched entire communities ripped to shreds. I saw friends get out of ministry. I have friends that are still in ministry that probably should be out of ministry because they haven't fully recovered from those years. And of course, it was everything. It was the election. There was a lot of racial tension. And then you have COVID thrown in all of that. No one knew what to do. Everything was chaotic. Oh, had we read Habakkuk. The question we want to wrestle through over the next 5 weeks is, where do you run and what do you do when your earth shakes? Where do you run? And what do you do when your earth shakes? Habakkuk is going to help us think through what to do. But he's going to do so in a very sneaky way. And you'll see in just a moment here, it doesn't seem like his words are commendable. And he doesn't seem like a person we should follow. And yet I want to remind you, God inspired the words that were recorded, and by his Holy Spirit has seen fit that you and I, 2,600 years after this was recorded, would open the book and read it. Why? Why? Well, let's find out. The first thing we see in verse 1 is the burden of seeing. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We have no biography of Habakkuk. We have no clue who he was. There's no connections in the Old Testament to give us more detail. We just know a few things, very few things. We know he was a Jewish prophet. We know he was a Jewish prophet in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. We know that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. We know this from verse 6. We are able to put together some dating. We think the book was probably written somewhere around 600 to 612 BC. The importance of that is significant because if you know anything about God's people, they used to be a kind of a loose confederation of different tribes. They came together, and sin and idolatry ripped their nation apart. In 722, the northern kingdom fell. God's sore punishment came, and yet Judah hung on. There were some good and not so good leaders that led Judah. Just before the days of Habakkuk, they had a wonderful king by the name of Josiah, who was godly and faithful. But Josiah had a son. And Jehoiakim was not like his father. And he brought injustice and wickedness and evil to such a degree that as Habakkuk is looking at all that's happening around him, and as he sees foreign nations, their enemies, growing in strength and power, he realizes that their condition may be far too advanced. He sees. And he sees because God gave him, as a prophet, the ability to see. God gave him what is an oracle. An oracle is just, you can translate the word burden. It means something heavy, something weighty that needs to be lifted and carried. You know, like the messages that God gives his prophets to lift and carry to their people. But this book isn't about a prophet who's taking God's word to the people. It's about a prophet who God gives a vision of what's happening, and the prophet begins to address God. And from these opening words, it is obvious that this burden, this weight, Habakkuk would have chosen not to carry. He'd rather be rid of it, but he can't escape the responsibility. And this is a divine dilemma for him. Sometimes God asks his prophets a pointed question. Sometimes the Lord says, "What do you see?" And Habakkuk answers, "What do you see, Habakkuk?" The Lord answers what he saw. He's living in the midst of violence and anarchy and cruelty and wickedness and idolatry. His world is quaking. Nothing seems stable. Everyone has lost their mind. But what does he do? Where does he go? Does he turn from God? Does he freeze like I did? Does he go inward only to find despair? Now, the first thing that we see Habakkuk does is he goes to God. Look at verses 2 and 3. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? His first words to God seem a tad sketchy. And if you're hearing what he's saying, you might internally be wondering why he's complaining against God. Some of you might be thinking, well, he doesn't seem very, very patient in his distress. Or, you know, how dare he accuse God of not listening? And you know that I point that out to you because if that is your initial instinct, then that's how you're going to speak to yourself when your world shakes. And it's how you're going to counsel others when everything falls apart. The first and obvious thing that we see that's commendable from Habakkuk is that he turned to God. I mean, I want you to understand what a miracle that is. What an absolute stunning miracle that is. To be so burdened, to have such clarity of all that's happening, that instead of using it as an excuse to flee from the God that you know, he's taking this internal dissonance that he's experiencing directly to the one who's in control. He knows there's no middle manager that can fix this. Who else is he going to complain to? Where else will he run? What else will he do? What else could he say? All he can do is say what he saw, and what he's seeing is horrible. And he cries. He cries out to God. He's not the only one who asks the question, how long? Oh Lord, how long? The psalmists have a tradition of this. If you look at Psalm 13, which we read together as a community, you'll see that it says and begins with, oh Lord, how long will you forget me forever? You could consider Psalm 74:10. Oh Lord, how long will the foe scoff? How long will they revile your name forever? Or Psalm 89:46. Oh Lord, how long will you hide yourself forever? That sense that God is there, but he's not answering. The confusion that that brings. To not reason your way to a solution because everything that you know about him does not seem to match everything you see around you. My wife and I have been having some conversations about that this week. You know, just the God is like this, but why is this happening? And those are good conversations to have. And I wonder if you feel that your relationship with God is strong enough to endure being able to ask him questions like that. Or if you're timid. You know, I've been praying through the psalm for years. And I have to be honest, after all these years of following King Jesus, there are just psalms that I struggle to pray. There are psalms that I just go, I feel like when I'm praying them, like I need to move, like I'm going to get hit with lightning. But I wonder why. You know, I wonder why. Why is it that I don't feel as if God can ground all my nervous, frenetic confusion? Why is it that I don't feel comfortable saying things to God that are written in his word, songs that they would sing as a congregation that seem to me dangerously close to outright rebellion? And maybe you grew up in a church that, you know, they They said things to you, which is not untrue, but how it's applied can be unhelpful. They said things like, hey, whatever not is not of faith is sin. And so when you're struggling, when you're confused, when you're doubting, when you're wondering, when you can't see, when everything's shaking and you don't know where to go and you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do, you really don't have permission to go to God, because if you take a posture like that with him, you're only showing that you don't trust him. And I'm wondering how many of you are here that heard that. And if you believe that, what will you do? Listen, friend, your world will shake. You're going to get news that will buckle you. It's coming for every one of us. Some of you have already experienced it. You know this feeling. You know exactly where Habakkuk is at. You know what it's like to have no idea what to do or who to go to or what to say. And yet, here we have examples of God inviting us to come and tell him the truth, to cry out to him. He's not looking for you to offer King James English prayers that are well-behaved and theologically rich and full of unflappable faith. And you know what's strange is we know this. We know this with our kids, don't we? You know, my kids were little. They were the only ones that could come and, if they ever did, and say at 3 a.m., I need water. And I don't need them to, you know. They just go help. They just say help. And our love for them takes over. And you know, one of the things Grace and I, we laugh about now, because I never thought I'd have this skill, because I miss a lot of things. I miss a lot of cues. One thing I've learned is there's a difference in cries for babies. We learned this with Maddie. Like, I don't care where she was in the house. I could tell what's going on. I mean, I couldn't tell the details, but I knew what was going on by the cry itself. And there's a cry that's just, I'm annoyed, and you're not doing what I want you to do. There's a cry where I need something. There's a cry of absolute terror or pain. And as a parent, you know the difference. You know, when you're not a parent, when I wasn't a parent, I didn't know the difference. It just was all crying to me. And it was all like a little, fingernails on a chalkboard. But when it's your kids, when it's your baby, you're just quick. You're quick to respond. And you spring to action. And you move towards. But I don't know where we got this picture of God that is just this brow furrowed, dissatisfied, unhappy, disappointed, tolerates you but doesn't really like you kind of God. But I think some of us worship that God, and it's a false God. That's a false God. That's a God that you've made in your own imagination. And it's understandable. Listen, we are all victims and we are all victimizers. And we have all endured. We not only have committed sin, we have endured a world that is broken. And we have endured sin from others, sin from those that were supposed to love us and care for us. And it's done things inside of us that sometimes takes a lifetime to figure out its impact and effect. And it makes perfect sense that we superimpose that upon God, that we project that upon God, that we think that God's like that because of what we've experienced. And all we have to go by is what we've experienced in this world and in this life. But that's not what God is like. And we know this because never once throughout all of Habakkuk does God rebuke Habakkuk. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, the structure, I'll tell you real quick. The structure is Habakkuk's first complaint, he cries out in despair. And then God says, as we'll see next week, yeah, I know. And I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy everyone. Don't take it that serious. Like, I just wanted to complain. And so Habakkuk responds again, and he says, well, I don't like that. And then God's response is, I know. And then Habakkuk in chapter 3 writes a song of praise. Isn't that crazy? Like, what are you doing? Where are you? If I told you, you wouldn't like it, but here it is. I don't like that. I know. Let me write a song. Let me write a song. And what's funny is that's a Psalms too, isn't it? Like, doesn't David look schizophrenic sometimes? He's like, where are you? Are you occupied? Are you busy? What are you doing? Don't you see what's happening? I'm on a pool of my own tears. I should have never been bored. Flip the page. Oh, Lord God, where else would I be but to dwell in your presence? You're amazing. I love you. Next page. Where are you, you abandoned? I mean, it's just like, and we go, yep, that makes perfect sense. That's my experience too. And it's there for us to read, and it's there for us to sing, and it's there for us to pray. Now, we read Psalm 13 before we got into Habakkuk today, and you're probably wondering, come on, what a bummer. And listen, here's what I want to help you with. Habakkuk is a lament. And the challenge is we don't really know what to do with lament. And the problem is if we don't learn how to lament, when the world falls apart around us, we will not have the words to sing or to say. And you know, that's how we deal with ourselves. We use words internally. We apply truth to ourselves. We say things to ourselves. And sometimes we say untrue things. Sometimes we let the heretic take the pulpit and grab the mic and tell us things that aren't true. And every single one of us interpret the world through a particular grid and lens so that we can make meaning of our experiences. And the narrative that you believe is how you're going to interpret the experiences that you have. So when something happens to you, if you think that the world is against you, that God is against you, that you're not loved, that he couldn't possibly love you, then you're going to assign meaning to that experience, and it's going to be yet another thing in a long history of terrible things that have happened to you because the world is against you. And we all struggle with this to some degree. Habakkuk cries out, violence. And it's a word that means injustice, an injustice that causes injury and destruction to others. And that's what he sees all around him. Violence. I am a news junkie, sadly, and I have been for a long time. The problem now is technology has far outpaced my ability to take in everything that's happening. There once was a time where information was limited, and those giving the information really didn't tip their hat in one direction or the other what their worldview was. They just sort of reported the news. You guys remember, some of you old enough to remember that? Yeah. I see your hand, yeah. And that's not the case anymore. And, you know, for people like me that want to be in the know, that it's a real temptation because now it's 24/7 with multiple sources and they all disagree with one another. They're all making interpretations, but they're all offering a particular narrative of these events. And I forget sometimes that my little heart and my little frail, finite self was built to live in a village where the suffering and pain that was around me, I could not only experience, but I could participate in relieving pain and suffering. You know, I could stick my hands in the ground and cultivate things that would bless others, or I could be with someone, and it wasn't every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And now it is. And we want to be omniscient. We want to know all things at all times. And so we're mainlining news information, and it's killing us. Do you not see our anxiety going through the roof? Do you not see even general practitioners handing out anxiety medication to everyone? Our great despair is a spiritual one, and our great crisis is one of anxiety and panic. We're all falling apart, and we're ingesting so much, and we have no ability to do anything about it. And so what we do is disconnect, because here's the problem with wanting to be everywhere at all times is you're nowhere at any time. You can't really be useful right where you're at. And that feeling of being overwhelmed is being countered through entertainment. It's the only way that we can numb ourselves, because we can't take it all in. And we're entertaining ourselves to death. And I'm all for a good escape. Listen, life is hard. Life can have a lot of suffering. And I'm all for a good flick where you just for a couple of hours just enjoy. Things go boom. And oh, look, pretty. Wow. You know, wow. I'm all for that. But you can't live there. You can't stay there. And that's what's offered to us. We don't have the time or the space to just simply stop and open our eyes and tell God the truth of everything that we see around us and all that we see inside us. And so we have noise and images hitting us constantly, and we're breaking. And being a news junkie, I'm not typically given to a lot of fear, right? I am not a sky is falling kind of person. I am a generally optimistic person. I am hopeful. I think there's something good. I gave my son the corniest advice this last week, and I almost punched myself for saying it. And I even told him, hey, I'm going to give you some very corny, cliche Christian advice. I know it's completely corny and cliche, but I want you to hear it because it's true. Don't leave 5 minutes before the miracle. Because that's how I think. And look, that's probably terrible. I'm sure there's bad theology in there. But it's sure helpful. Right around the corner might be something good. God might be doing something that we just can't see. So that's my instinct. That's my operating system. However, I have never been more concerned for our nation and for this world in the 55 years that I've been alive. We are on the precipice of a civil war. And when we stop using words, we take up arms. And it is not lost on me that by God's grace, as we enter into the weeks, the months and weeks and then days leading up to November, which is our election season, that God gets to bless us with a book like Habakkuk, who in his situation is dealing with wicked leadership. He's dealing with everyone gone mad. The covenant people that were supposed to obey and follow the Lord have given themselves to idolatry to numb the pain. He sees a foreign nation and foreign nations rising up against them. He sees on the horizon only bad. When you think about today, there is a war in Israel. Now Israel is fighting with Iran. Russia has invaded Ukraine. Bombs go boom all around the world. You have our own existential crisis that's happening within our country. We have camps now that no longer speak to one another. Instead, things are starting to break out in little acts of violence. We have daily rebellion of government leadership. We have folks that are avowed terrorists living in our country that want to see the whole thing come down. No one seems to know what they're doing. Politicians seem to be frozen, and they're like me. They're running out in the middle of the street looking up at the sky, and they have no idea what to do. So what do we do? We do what Habakkuk does. We go to God. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear. I cry out to you violence and justice, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Do something about it. Do something about the destruction and the violence before me, between the strife and the contention that is rising. Do you not feel it? Don't you feel the strife and the contention rising, the heat between us? Do you see what's happening? God is inviting us to turn to him when everything around us is falling down, when you hear the crashing of the dishes and everything goes dark. He wants you to take your hurt and your confusion and your distress and cry out to him. That's commendable. That's commendable. But because not everything that Habakkuk says is commendable, right? It's honest, but is it commendable? Here's where I don't want to get into it too much this week. We'll talk about it the next couple of weeks. Here's one thing I would say, just observing Habakkuk's initial volley. I would say, firstly, we must follow Habakkuk to God. He's giving you the coordinates to know what to do when everything falls apart. However, I think Habakkuk's error is our error. If we knew more, if God would tell us how it's all going to end, that would make it all better. Friend, no, it would not. If you knew what was coming, you'd give up. And in fact, God tells Habakkuk next week what's coming, and he wants to give up. We make the error of assuming more information will fix our hearts, when the truth is, what we need to do is lean into what we already know. You know, when there's crisis, you always start with what you know, and then you work your way out to the things that you don't. What do we know about God? We know that we can go to him. We know that he invites our cries. We know that he can take our complaints. We know that he loves us. We know that he's for us. We know that he's present. We know that he hears us. He is not deaf. His arm is not too short to save. He invites us to come to him. We know this. And that's where we begin. And listen, brother and sister, I know that doesn't fix anything. That doesn't rearrange your circumstances. It doesn't fix all the fear marketed to us. But it does answer one question. Does he care? Now, I happen to be old enough now and have been in ministry long enough where I was around planting churches when the new atheists were just getting going. Remember? Post 9/11. This new crop of atheists, the Daniel Dennett, the Sam Harris, the Christopher Hitchens, the Lawrence Krauss, all these guys, Richard Dawkins, all these guys began to get together. They were doing YouTube videos, and young, angsty teenagers and early 20-somethings were sitting in mom's basement, mad at the world, shaking their fist, angry at a God that didn't exist. And so what we thought we would do is we would argue our way into people believing in God, and I was all part of that, and the apologetics that came out was to answer the question, does God exist? Hey, just so you know, nobody's asking that question anymore. People aren't asking. The big question of today from the millennials and Gen Z is not, does God exist? They're asking, is he any good? Is he any good? Can I trust him? Because I'm looking all around, and I don't know if I can. And listen, I know we live in a day that demands justice. And I'm okay with that. Now, our relationship with justice is quite strange, because we want justice for others that offend us, but we want mercy when we offend someone. So that's bizarre. But see, I planted a church in a day of relativism, moral relativism, where people were making strenuous arguments that whatever was right for you is right for you, and whatever is right for me is right for me, and you should never impose your beliefs on someone else or tell someone else that they're wrong, because it's, you know, it's not capital T truth, it's small T truth, it's more preference and taste. Hey, the good and the right and the beautiful is all in the eye of the beholder. There's nothing that's truly absolute. And in those days, there is a way to handle that and address that and deal with that. People are not operating this way today. People feel deeply. They have a moral instinct that says something is wrong, something is abuse, something is unjust, and we're making it crystal clear what we demand and what we expect, but the problem is we don't know how to actually get it. We're able now to say things are wrong and say things are evil and say things are wicked, but we don't know what to do with any of it because we're disconnected from the source of the right and the good and the beautiful. We're disconnected from the source of meaning and purpose and value. We're disconnected from objective absolutes that say, hey, whether you believe this or not, whether you feel it or not, or whether you agree or not, makes little difference. This is wrong and this is good. And without that, you can't live. The world is nothing but chaos. Chaos. So we have to cry to him in chaos. And he then gets a little more specific. He begins now not to merely observe what's going on around him, but he starts assigning things. He says things like in verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. And the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk sees the powerlessness of the law when people don't love the God who gave it. You know, religion has always been, from the beginning, an outside-in endeavor. And religion and law-keeping primarily orients itself around external moral compliance and behavior. And by the way, that's a good thing. Would you rather live in a society that has law of which people adhere to it, or one where there's nothing but anarchy? Well, even if someone's not a Christian and they simply obey moral law, it's still healthier for society all the way around. It's still better for society. But it requires a respect for the law, or the law, as Habakkuk says, is paralyzed. When the law is dismissed, and by the way, I come from the land of Seattle, where they did this. Where they decided to wrest control. They took over a police station in Capitol Hill. They took over several blocks. And they thought they were going to have a hippie fest. And they would all be bunnies and daisies. And they would all lock arms and sing Kumbaya. And they would just enjoy a plant that God made. And have fun. And have fun. That was the great promise. We're going to get rid of authority, police out, you know, city leadership out, companies out. We're going to take this over. This is going to be ours. And if you want to go and experience freedom, that's the place to go. And in a matter of days, there was a rape, then there was murder, then there was stabbings, and then there was overdoses where people died. But the mayor told the police chief they couldn't send the police in. Even though they had taken over the police station, they took over the police station, and the mayor told the chief of police, just leave and let them have it. The African American lesbian chief of police quit. She said, this is madness. She sees people being devastated and a mayor saying, let it go. And then the people inside those few blocks are crying out at the police, where are you? But they won't let the police in. Now look, this is zero commentary on wherever you stand on the political spectrum. I do not care. It's just madness. And you could say that there's reasons for it and it got there for the, it's just madness. This is what Habakkuk is saying. This is chaos. The law is paralyzed. It can do nothing. Why? Because They're not enforcing it, and no one wants to follow it because they're disconnected from the God that gave it. Justice doesn't go forth. And the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. I was thinking about natural disasters this week, and which is a weird thing to think about. It's very tempting to say, and I think it's partially true, it's very tempting to say, an earthquake or a tsunami or whatever, I'm not personally responsible for those events, and that's true. But I think we excuse ourselves too quickly as humans. One, we trace the story all the way back to Genesis 3, and we see that these right and ordered relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with creation, was a relationship described as shalom, flourishing. And what we see in Genesis 3, when humans desire to wrest control and be a law unto themselves, is chaos and death. And now we do not have an ordered, rightly ordered relationship with creation. Now creation itself is groaning and lurching. You can even think of the sounds during an earthquake. It sounds like the world is groaning when it happens. So that's one truth. The other truth is we let ourselves off the hook too easily. Because what humans do often in the midst of chaos, even though they don't believe it was their fault for that natural disaster happening, is they amplify suffering by doing terrible things as a response to what happens. Do you know, I was reading about the 2004 earthquake that in Indonesia that killed 230,000 people in 14 different countries because a 9.1 earthquake, 177 miles out from shore and 20 miles or 10 miles deep, something happened and it shifted and it brought a tsunami that lasted for 7 minutes. 7 minutes. And do you know that we have had tsunami warning systems in the United States since 1949? It's antiquated technology that's cheap and everyone can have it, but no one wanted to spend money on it because they never believed it would happen to them. 230,000 people died. I was thinking about that with the Northridge earthquake. Not only is it true because immediately what the local stores and gas stations did is they up their prices to gouge people that were suffering. So if you went to the grocery store to get a gallon of water because our water and electricity was cut off for quite some time, they were charging between $20 to $40 for a gallon of water. Gas went up. If they were a locally owned station, the national stations didn't do it as much, but the local stations just jacked their prices up, like doubled their prices. So people in the midst of suffering meet other people who decide to profit off of suffering, creating thus more suffering. But not only that, what's strange is 57 people died, 9,000 people were injured, but 20,000 people were immediately displaced from their homes because their homes moved off their foundation. And when that happens, you have to tear it down. 20,000 people lost their homes. Why? Well, before 1979, they had no codes for earthquakes. There was you didn't have to bolt your house onto the foundation or put the bars that would keep it from moving off the foundation. And they didn't have the political wherewithal, even though we lived in the land of earthquakes, to say, hey, we probably need to do this. Let's find a way to do this so it doesn't, you know, it's not so costly for people just to secure them. But no. Instead, hey, anything built that 79 or newer was fine. Houses that were older, not so fine. And then a lot of people didn't even have earthquake insurance. So they literally lost everything. And you know who the greatest sufferers were? Older people who had their whole retirement planned out to when how many years they had left. And now it's just all gone. And they couldn't fix their house because they didn't have enough money. But just absolute chaos. You guys know what I'm talking about. I'm talking to a Harvey crew. You guys have been there. You know what I'm saying. You know, you guys see it all around you. We still drive through neighborhoods and there's still houses that have not recovered. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up to say that if we don't figure out how to deal with the earth shaking, and if we don't know where to go when things tremble, And if we don't know what to do when chaos comes, we will amplify chaos and bring even greater suffering. And I'm begging us as a people to not do that. And every single one of us are responsible. We know on the horizon is crazy. So what will we do? Because the truth is, you become what you worship, for ruin or for restoration. So what will you worship? Who will you worship? You see, where do I go is a question, but Habakkuk's answer is not so much where, but who. Who will you go to? And that's what we're going to wrestle with over the next few weeks. Who will you go to when everything shakes? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And thank you. Thank you, Father, that there was another earthquake 600 years after Habakkuk, where your son, the long-promised Messiah, was nailed to a cross and stripped and shamed and hoisted for all to see, who cried out a cry similar to Habakkuk, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he breathed his last, the earth shook and the rocks split and the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. Lord, you opened a way for us in Jesus. Lord, you gave your son, the very agent of creation, to stop the trembling. He is the one who walks on the seas. He is the one who says to storms, stop. And Lord, he is your son and he is our savior. And so we thank you, God. We know where to go. He opened the way. We don't need a mediator in a human. We need the mediator, Lord Jesus, who opened the Holy of Holies for us so that we can go in. We can confidently enter the throne room of grace because of what Jesus did. Lord, help us to pray prayers, to ask for things to be right. Help us to ask for your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, help us not to be tempted with evil as we see madness around us. Help us be the ones that bring calm and steady and sober sight and helpful words in a sometimes loveless and confused world. We need that in our own personal lives. We pray that we'd be agents of grace in the days that you give us. Oh, make it so, we ask. In Jesus' name.